In our morning services, we are beginning today a new series of studies from the book of Nehemiah. We want to read now from the book of Ezra to get some historical background for the first of our studies. Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4, reading verses 7 to 23. Let us hear the holy and infallible word of God. And in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Bishlam, Mithreda, Tabi'il, and the rest of his associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. The letter was written in the Aramaic script and in the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, together with the rest of their associates, the judges and officials, over the men from Tripolis, Persia, Erech, and Babylon, the Elamites of Susa, and the other people, whom the great and honourable Ashurbanipal deported and settled in the city of Samaria and elsewhere in the Trans-Euphrates. This is a copy of the letter they sent to him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of Trans-Euphrates. The king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace, and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform the king, so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records, you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times. That is why this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. The king sent this reply to Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, and the rest of their associates living in Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. Greetings. The letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order, and a search was made, and it was found that this city has a long history of revolt against the king, and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Now, issue an order to these men to stop work, so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests? As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai the secretary and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Amen. We bring our reading to a close at the end of this 23rd verse. Again in the Old Testament to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. I'd like to read the passage on which I hope to preach in a few moments. And the passage is chapter 1, verses 1 to the first half of verse 4. You may think that's not a very long passage, and that if I'm going to preach at that speed, it will take me a very long time to get through the book of Nehemiah. In fact, I hope to get through it in 13 or 14 studies. I have no ambition to imitate the great Puritan preacher Joseph Carlyle, who started preaching on the book of Job and preached consecutively every Lord's Day on the book of Job for 32 years. That was indeed a long series. C.H. Spurgeon describes the small remnant of his congregation that remained when he completed the series as faint but pursuing. So we'll not be taking 32 years over the book of Nehemiah. I haven't got 32 years to preach in any case, but this morning it is a significant small passage, so we'll read Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. Amen. May God bless this reading and the preaching of his word to us all. It's always exciting beginning the study of a new part of the Bible. We're doing that this morning with the book of Nehemiah. It's one of the very last books in the New Testament. And yet there's a sense in it of exciting things about to happen. Here is a man's life that's going to be changed forever. Perhaps God will use the study of Nehemiah to change your life. Perhaps he'll use it to change the life of our church, or to make even bigger changes than that. Our subject this morning is weeping over the ruins. And our text is the opening words of verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. Here is a grown man sitting crying. And we want to look at this weeping man. He is not a wimp. He is not a weakling. He's not a very emotional, sensitive type. He is a top police officer. Hard, shrewd, clever, tough, determined. He has been promoted to be cupbearer to Artaxerxes, the leader of one of the mightiest empires the world has ever seen. He was Artaxerxes' chief security officer, his personal bodyguard, the head of his civil service. He was responsible for seeing that Artaxerxes was not poisoned. They didn't appoint softies to jobs like that. Nehemiah was a man of tremendous force of character, as we'll see in this book. A formidable individual. Very, very gifted, very shrewd, very determined, a natural leader, a man not to take lightly, a man who didn't bear fools gladly. And yet this man is sitting weeping. That's remarkable. I doubt if Nehemiah often wept. He's not that sort of man. And yet he is here. And we want to ask ourselves, why is he weeping? And more than that, we want to be brought by God's Spirit to imitate him. Some of us should probably be weeping. Some of you should be weeping instead of smiling. For if you only realize that you haven't much to smile about, we should all be showing the deepest concern. Nehemiah wept over Jerusalem. And we should weep for ourselves and for our church. You may think, what a morbid subject. Here we are, happy day, come for a baptism, little baby's coming up to the front, and what is this guy talking to us about? He's talking to us about weeping. But it's not morbid. It's not morbid. This is the most encouraging thing that has happened in the history of the people of God for a long, long time. And very often, the most encouraging thing that can happen in our lives is that we become deeply concerned. And if many of us were more concerned than we are about our relationship with God, it would be the best thing that ever happened to you. And if you'd some sleepless nights, and if you shed some tears about your relationship with God, and if some of you woke up from your stupid indifference and carelessness, it would be a wonderful blessing. And if all of us were a bit less complacent and a bit less pleased with ourselves and a bit less self-satisfied than we are, it would be for all of us a great blessing. Weeping can be very, very positive. And it was here. Let's think first about the news which Nehemiah hears. The book is dated somewhere about the beginning of December 446 BC. The scene is the city of Susa, the winter palace of the Persian kings. It's about 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf. 90 years earlier, King Cyrus had allowed a group of Jews to return from exile to their own land. And 20 years after they returned, they rebuilt the temple of God. We studied that earlier this year in the book of Haggai. It was a mighty deliverance. It was a wonderful event in the history of God's people. God turned back their captivity. They were like men that dreamed. Their tongues were filled with laughter. Their hopes and their prayers were answered. They had a new building. It was going to be a new beginning, a new stage in their development. They were going to have a wonderful new future. But it hadn't worked out that way. The people who went back had been sinful and selfish and lazy. And they hadn't done what they promised to do. And their neighbours had been hostile and aggressive, and they had opposed them and hindered them and held them back at every way. And there had been very little progress for 70 years. And now Nehemiah hears a report from one of his brothers, Hanani, who has visited Jerusalem and has come back with news of how the people are getting on. And here's what he says. Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. In other words, the city is in a ruined condition, in a pathetic condition. There are no walls, there are no gates, and the people are in great trouble and disgrace. For 150 years, the city has been in a ruined condition. And in those days, a city without walls was no city at all. We don't have walled cities today. Although, I suppose, in the history or mythology of Northern Ireland, the walls of one particular city were quite significant in the late 1600s. We're told as Protestants now that we have to call the city Londonderry. Protestants sang for years very happily about Derry's walls, but it's not to be Derry anymore, apparently. It's to be Londonderry. But the walls of that city at one stage were very significant. King James and his army was trying to capture the city. The defenders wanted to hold the city. What made the difference? The walls. And that was the case in biblical times. A city without walls had no security. The people had no security. They could be killed any night. An invading army could appear and wipe them out. And a city without walls had no status. It wasn't a proper city. And for 150 years, Jerusalem had had this disgrace. It had no walls. The people had no status. The people had no security. It was meant to be the capital city of the people of God. And it was just a joke. We sang from Psalm 79 a few moments ago. The psalmist, perhaps he was thinking of this. He says, we are objects of reproach to our neighbours, of scorn to those around us. God had meant Jerusalem to be the most wonderful city in the world. It was God's city. It was the place of God's temple, and God's worship, and God's presence, and God's people. Jerusalem was meant to be a light to the nations. Jerusalem was meant to be an example to the whole world. People were meant to look at Jerusalem and see it and say what a wonderful God the God of Israel is. But what they saw was a ruin and a shabby disgrace. This is the news which Nehemiah heard. Secondly, let's think for a moment about the reaction which he displays. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. Now, it wasn't really inevitable that Nehemiah should have wept. He was living 1,000 miles away. In a sense, it didn't make any difference to him. He had a good job. He had a prosperous career. He'd probably been born in exile. He may never have even visited that country of Israel, of Palestine. He could have continued exactly as he was. Why did he care? He had a good income, a good lifestyle, a good career. Why should he care that the city of Jerusalem was broken down? And again, the situation wasn't new. It had been like this for 150 years. Nobody could remember anything different. In his father's time, in his grandfather's time, and his great-grandfather's time, the walls had been broken down. Why get so upset now? Supposing a Frenchman was told tomorrow that France had lost the Battle of Trafalgar, and he suddenly burst into heartbroken tears and sobbing and said, "Oh no, that's terrible." Well, you say, "Now, calm down, Pierre. It was nearly 200 years ago." Well, here's something that happened 150 years ago, and yet Nehemiah's crying about it. Was he not being a bit extreme in showing such sorrow? Well, of course, the answer is that he wasn't. Nehemiah had a sense of God and of God's honour and God's cause, and he knew that God was being laughed at. And it's a grief to any Christian when God or God's worship is laughed at. And it's a serious thing. And Nehemiah was struck to the heart because God was being laughed at. And God's people were being laughed at. And God's name was being dishonored. And he couldn't bear that. It was painful to him. It was agony to him. The people were despising God. It was like a dagger in his soul. This top security agent is overwhelmed emotionally, and he's plunged into the depths of sorrow. We may say, but why is he? Why is he? Did he not know about this? It's been like this for 150 years. He can't have been so ignorant. Surely Nehemiah didn't think that Jerusalem had war. Surely he didn't think that the people of God were doing well. No, but friends, isn't it true that there are things we know in a sense, and yet there comes a moment in our lives when we really know them? There are truths that we hold in our minds, but they don't influence our lives. We know, for example, that one of our friends or a member of our family is not a Christian. They're going to hell. They're going to be condemned by God to everlasting punishment. We know that. And yet, maybe it doesn't upset us. We're not worried about it. We meet them. We Christmas dinner together and we talk together, and we know they're not a Christian, but it doesn't affect us. And then suddenly we realize what it means. My brother, my sister, my father, they're not converted. They're not converted. Well, what's going to happen to them? What's going to happen to them when they die? They're going to be separated from me forever. They're going to spend eternity in hell. And then we know it, and we're concerned. And we go and speak to them, and we start to pray, and we're changed. James Phillip, in his commentary, a very fine little commentary on Nehemiah, says there are times when obvious truths, plain facts which we have known for long enough and to which we have been blind, suddenly ignite and begin to overpower us. I think that's what happened to Nehemiah. He had known all his life that the walls were ruined. But on this day when his brother told him, it hit him like a sledgehammer, and it broke him, and it shattered him, and his life was never the same. It's not a solemn possibility for me, for you, for every one of us here, that there may be some truths very, very important for you to which at the moment you're blind. There may be something you need to see, something you need to do, or that I need to do. We need to pray that God will awaken us, as he awakened Nehemiah, to look at an old familiar reality and to say, but this is terrible. This is heartbreaking. This will not do. The news which he heard . The response which he made, and thirdly, the example which he sets. I think it's clear. Here's a man weeping. Perhaps some of us need to weep about our own lives. There's no perhaps. We do need to weep. All of us. Without an exception here in this building. We're not the men and women we should be. We haven't responded to God as we should have responded. You and I are not trusting God as much as we should. Some of us may not be trusting Him at all. We do not love the Lord Jesus Christ as deeply as we should. Some of you may not love him at all. There's so many failures. We should weep. We should be concerned. It's a bad sign in medicine when someone doesn't show pain. It's a bad sign in the soul when someone stays careless. And every minister knows that sad experience of people who not only enter church careless, but are determined to leave careless. And you can actually see them resisting the word of God as you're preaching it. That's a heartbreaking experience. You can see in their eyes, you can see in their faces, that they do not want to listen. They want to get out and away from the word of God, the word which will save them. That's a terrible sign. Nehemiah wept. My friend, do you weep for yourself? Do you feel concerned for yourself? The person you are. The person you know you should be. We should weep for the Church of Christ. We should weep for the Reformed Presbyterian Church. We should weep for our community. We should weep for our nation. There are things happening in our land and from our government that cause us to weep. We have a government that apparently does not know the difference, or does not want to know the difference between right and wrong, between the forces of good and the forces of evil. They either do not know, or they do not care. They do not care. And we have an example this week of a statement of appalling sophistry and wickedness. It should make us weep for these things. We should weep. We should weep over the ruins, as Nehemiah did. This book calls us, first of all, to weep for ourselves, to weep for our families, to weep for our nation, to weep for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to close by focusing in on one particular area in which we should weep. It's a huge problem. And I'm speaking particularly this morning to those of us who are members or adherents of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. It is a problem which should cause us sorrow. Like the ruined walls of Jerusalem, it has been with us for a long time. Like the ruined walls of Jerusalem, it detracts from the witness we bear to the world. Like the ruined walls of Jerusalem, it detracts from the honor of God's name. Like the ruined walls of Jerusalem, it threatens the very existence of our church, of this group of God's people. And that problem is the lack of conversions. The lack of conversions. In this past century, the Reformed Presbyterian Church has been dwindling in size, in membership, and in influence. Now that may be masked to us because our own congregation, on the contrary, has been growing in numbers and size and influence. But we are part of a wider body. Now some of you may be thinking I shouldn't be saying this, particularly on a day when we've a number of visitors out. We have to keep the flag flying. Perhaps I should be saying that there's absolutely nothing wrong with the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and we have no grounds for concern. And I shouldn't be letting the side down in front of some of you other folks. But friends, we're here in the presence of God, to be honest. And you and I know that many of our congregations are dwindling. Some of them are approaching death, and they are dying, and our church is not prospering. Our church is declining. Our church is declining. I could show you the graphs. Our ministers have been meeting regularly and studying. Our latest study was called Building Up the Walls from the book of Nehemiah. And we have been trying to face the reality. And the reality is that numerically, the church is dying. We are not bearing an impressive, dynamic witness to the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. People are not looking at our denomination and saying, what a wonderful God. What a mighty Savior. The glory of God is not shining from us as it should. I'm speaking denominationally. We are a city with ruined walls. And there's no point kidding ourselves. I said at the beginning that weeping is positive. And I'm bringing this message because I want to be positive. And sometimes the best thing you can do to be positive is to begin by being negative. If something's wrong, face up to the fact that something's wrong and seek to do something about it. I ask you, my dear friends, is this a concern for you? Are you troubled about it? Does it cause you anxiety? Have you ever felt the pain of this? Perhaps we're like the citizens of Jerusalem. They had got used to it. They had never known anything but ruined walls. And we'll see later on that when this pushy newcomer arrives in Jerusalem, Nehemiah, with all his new ideas and new plans, they're quite angry. Hey, we've lived here for years. And this guy's just come and he's telling us what to do. I wonder, are we like that? I've heard some Reformed Presbyterians describing our church as a faithful remnant. I don't want to be a faithful remnant. That's like something left over in a clothes shop after they've sold, after they've had a sale. The weak faithful remnant lying on the floor. We want to be a faithful majority.
with so much the truth of God, truth of His Word.
Perhaps we're complacent. Perhaps we say, well, we're doing fine in this congregation. Perhaps we compare ourselves with even more substandard churches and say, well, we're not as bad as they are. We don't do the ridiculous things they do in such and such a place. Perhaps we look at other churches that are prospering and say, ah, but they're not really sound. Well, they mightn't be sound. I'm not concerned about them. I'm concerned about us. I know it's possible to become very morbid and depressed and sink into morbid self-accusation, and some people who want to be free of the church are happy to do that and to ignore what great things the Lord has done for us and what great things God is doing for us, and He is doing great things for us. We've much reason for discouragement. And we need to recognize that we have all of a self-protective instinct. We don't want to hear bad news. Some of you may be thinking this morning, well, Ted's a bit discouraged. I better have a wee word with him after the service. I'm not discouraged. I'm encouraged. I'm optimistic. But beware the self-protective instinct in you that doesn't want to hear bad news. Because if we don't face the bad news, we can't ever change it. We just go on in complacency and complacency, dwindling and dwindling. Nehemiah looked at this situation that had been for a long time, and he was so upset that he began by weeping. We will see what he does next week, or the week after next. He began by weeping, and here's where we must begin. Now at this point, I'm not trying to place blame. I'm not asking what needs to be done. All of that will come later. I'm asking you, as I've asked myself, simply to face reality. And to weep because of the reality. Not to make excuses, not to minimize the pain, not to shortcut the process and say, well, can we have a quick solution? We'll see as we study this book how to rebuild. But listen to what Matthew Henry says. No one will do worthy work at rebuilding the walls who has not wept over the ruins. No one will do worthy work at rebuilding the walls who has not wept over the ruins. Let us think of our lives and weep. Let us think of our beloved land and weep. Let us think of the Church of Jesus Christ and weep. Let us think of our own branch of the church and weep. The most hopeful sign for our lives would be tears of sorrow. Who sow in tears will reap in joy. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father, we have within us each one a desire for comfort and for just going on as we are. And none of us likes to be disturbed. We often don't like those who disturb us. But Lord, we need to be disturbed. We pray that each one of us here now may look in our own hearts at things about which we should be disturbed and concerned and spiritually anxious, and that you will give us courage and faith to deal with them. And help us to be concerned, O God, about the prosperity of the church, and to feel our weakness as a great burden upon us, and to care, to share the pain of caring, that we may then know what you would have us do, In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.